So today we've got to cover the rest of Chemnitz. I want to talk about the test a little bit, and I want to do kind of just a little recap overview of a few things that I think are a little bit sloppy or a little bit loose on the ends, and I'm going to sharpen them up a little bit for you. So we're going to do that. So we'll do it in no order. I'm going to start with the test, and I'll talk about my stuff, and we'll get to Chemnitz. So the test is on next class period, Friday, and none of you have had a test from me. Well, a couple of you have. You've been fortunate or whatever. But my tests are nothing like you had in Lutheran Mind, if you had me in Lutheran Mind, because that's not my class. This one is. So my tests, I try to do a little variety of things, and I try to have something that's ostensibly objective. So in other words, there'll be some true and false, multiple choice or matching, and then some short answer. I'm going to give you the overview on all this stuff here, so zero in. On the true and false, I don't try to be unnecessarily tricky, so I'm not trying to be real sneaky. I'm just going to lay it out there. If it looks right, it's probably right. If it's not, it's not, and then you just go with it that way. On the multiple choice or the matching, I'm not looking for an answer that's arguably correct. I'm looking for the right answer, the best one. So I really encourage you, when you're doing a multiple choice, to read through all your options and pick the right one. I don't play the game of A and B, AC, but not E, sometimes F. I don't like tests like that, so I don't do that. So it'll be one of the four options, and that's it. But do read all of them and pick the best one, because if it's one that could be right, but it's not the best, it's still wrong. On the short answer, I mean short answer. I'm not looking for sentences necessarily. So if you can give an answer in a single word, like I'm asking for the name of a person, write down the name and you're done. You don't need to give me a full sentence. I don't care about verbs and periods. Just give me the answer. But if the answer actually requires two or three thoughts, then you give me two or three thoughts. You know, don't write too little if more is necessary. Okay, you kind of decide that. But don't get carried away in the short answers, what I'm saying. They're not essays, they're short answer. The essay part, which I will have, which is the attempt to make things fair to you and give you a chance to tell me the things you have studied but I didn't ask about and you're very frustrated. So this is your chance to tell me anything you want to tell me. So essays, you write. But essays, I consider that. They're essays. They're not long, short answers. So that means when you're writing an essay answer for me, I expect it to start somewhere, build the case, and then end somewhere, and not just be kind of a stream of consciousness, petering out, and you have an ellipsis, and you're kind of done. And I guess that's all I want to say. That's not a good answer. I want it to be a solid answer. So I encourage you even to think things through a little bit before you start writing, and even maybe jot down a few thoughts and kind of, I'm going to do this, and this, a little outline, sketch it out, and then start writing. Just whatever you want to do, that's fine. I'll give you typically three or four questions and ask you to write, not all of them. I'll give you one you can throw away if it's a bad one or something. So I'll give you an option on those. On the rest of the test, you write everything. For example, if there's two questions on the essay, it might be worth 15 points apiece. And my old rule of thumb was one paragraph per 5 points. So I'm looking for like three solid paragraphs for a 15-point question. And if it's a 20-point question, I'm looking for four solid paragraphs. So you get the idea, okay? So that's what I expect. And on the essays, don't freak out. Just write what you know. And it's the real point of the essay is to give you a chance to figure out, a chance to show what you've learned. When I grade, just so you know this too, when I grade essays, I don't start with like 0 points and add them when you start putting in things. I'm not looking for, that's a nice fly. You got them all fired up, Gary. I'm not looking for a overwhelming, pile of evidence. And nor do I start with, all your points and start taking them off in something I don't like. I'll be honest. I read the question, and I read your answer, and I think, well, that's solid. Really good answer. You get all the points. Or maybe I'll read the answer, and I'll think, well, it's not bad, but it's, not fantastic. So I'll just take off a point or two based on how good it is. A really bad essay answer probably would lose 5 or 6 points. Not many more than that. But you see, if you think about it, if it's worth 15 points and I give you 5, that means you got 10 out of 15. That means you got 66% on your essay. So it's not that great. So that's how I grade them. But if I would give you 0 points, that'd be really nasty. And well, I can't do that to you. So anyway, that's how I do the grading on the essay, so you know. Any questions about that? One more. The test itself, what should I study? The notes I would zero in on. If you know what's going on in the classroom time, you're going to be in good shape. If you haven't done the reading, don't bother now. Too late. But it's all fair game, and I can draw from wherever I want. So if you know stuff in the class and you paid attention, you've got good notes, you know your notes well, you should be able to do a solid B, I would think, pretty easily. But I always have prerogative to take whatever I want, wherever I want it. And so, if you've done the reading, you'll be in better shape. But that's how it works. So, questions about the test. Yes, you have the whole hour. And if you need more time, you can have it. I don't get hung up on only 75 minutes or whatever. If you need more time, I'll give it to you. So just ask me nicely and I'll let you have it. Yes, Sarah.
Do we need to know specifically who said what?
Who said what?
As in, like, this comes from Pieper and this comes from Kemp?
Not necessarily. It's always good to kind of know generally where the guys are coming from, where they're about, but I'm not going to be, you know, like, give you a quote and say, Chemnitz or Pieper, and I won't do that to you. Gary?
The heretics
and stuff, some of that, yeah, and that's what I'm going to kind of recap some of that now and just kind of give you a little, the big names, yeah. There's a lot of heretics, and trying to keep them all straight is not easy, but I expect you to kind of know the big names, yeah, and know who's what, okay? All right, anything else about the test? All right, good. I'll look forward to it.
I'm sure you will as well.
Yes.
This is going all the way back to day one.
And this is it for this test. The next test will pick up where we start the new material, so it's not comprehensive. So we just have two tests, two halves, okay?
Yes.
All right. You should know it all anyway, right? Okay. All right. So let's just recap here, and let's go back into church history a little bit because this helps to position a lot of what we do. So I want to back up a little bit, and I have said many times in here, hey, you should know that from Confessions 1, and I still think that. There's a lot of stuff you should know from Confessions 1, but I want to make sure we get some kind of perspective on some of these things and that you understand kind of how these things all fit together. So we're going to start off here by just kind of hanging everything around the first four ecumenical councils. All right? So when did the first ecumenical council happen?
Three-something.
325 is the first ecumenical council. Happens where? Nicaea, of course. All right. So Nicaea. What is the main problem? What's the presenting problem? What's the issue? Who's the target at Nicaea? Arius. All right? So Arius is the problem. And Arius, of course, was teaching what? Yes, he was a Nazi.
Because of how you spell it.
All right, yes, Sarah. That Jesus was not fully God. He was teaching that Jesus was a lesser being. And Arius had this famous little jingle, there was a time when he was not. And that what that meant was you had the time when there was the Father, then the Son came into being, the first of creation or whatever. And this was Arius. And what the upshot of all that is then is you've got a tiered God, Father, Son, under, who's a little bit less. So almost, but not quite. And I pointed out more than once that this still pops up in a lot of present-day things like Mormonism and JWs are basically Arian. That's what they're doing. All right, so that's Arius. What is the big outcome of Nicaea? What do we get out of this? That's kind of the big move for Orthodoxy, the step forward. The Homoousios, okay? The Homoousios, the of the same essence, of the same substance, right? Remember that? And we also have the creed expressed, the Nicene Creed, but not quite in the form we use it, because if you look at the Nicene Creed that came out of Nicaea, there's no third article on the Holy Spirit yet, and what you do get instead is some flat-out anathematizations of Arius. And we don't do that anymore. But we could, I mean, but we don't. So that's what you get out of Nicaea. All right, so then time goes by, and we have roughly about 50 years between the first few councils. So the next council comes when? 381. I said roughly. 381, okay? So 381, we have our next council, and this is where? At Constantinople. So Constantinople, and of course, modern-day Istanbul. And so Constantinople is where the next council is. This is Constantinople 1, but you don't need to worry about Constantinople 2 because we're not going to get that far. We're just in the first four, okay? So Constantinople 1, and by this time, what's the real issue? Who's the problem at the second council? Well, Arius, again, he hasn't gone away. In fact, if you study some of the history of this time period, it's kind of a sad story because Nicaea gets together and the council decides that the position of Athanasius, the Orthodox position, is the one that will be taught. Christ is homoousios with the Father. So we have Trinity is preserved and Christology is preserved. Well, shortly after this, Constantine has some regrets. Because, quite frankly, in the empire at this time, Arians were far more popular than the Orthodox, and they outnumbered them. So Constantine is hedging his bets, and he just wants to keep unity in the empire, and it seems like he's backed the wrong horse. you know, what's the deal here? I went with Athanasius, and nobody's buying it. And there was a time, in fact, where Athanasius was exiled, and he was sent up the river, and it was not a pretty scene at all. It was really a very hairy time. And so Athanasius found himself fighting uphill all the time, even though he prevailed at Nicaea. It wasn't a slam dunk, and things were really going the other direction. In fact, the popular sentiment was much more in favor of Arianism than of the Orthodox position. And word has it that Arius himself was kind of a studly ladies' man and kind of was good at his PR stuff too, had all these great hymns and prayers and jingles, and he just did a lot better job selling his theology. So it worked. But the council then came together in 381 in Constantinople and reaffirmed Nicaea. So this is a big moment. Reaffirmed Nicaea, and also made a move to take a shot at one of the heresies that had popped up in the intervening time period, which was Apollinarianism. Because Apollinarianism had made an appearance, and Apollinarianism is taught what? I heard somebody talking about before class. That Jesus Christ does not have a true human nous or mind or spirit, and that the Logos went in and took that spot. And so what you end up having, think about this a minute, Arius is denying what? The true divinity. So what does Apollinarius end up denying? Exactly, the true humanity. And so you kind of get the pendulum swing. So if Arius is swinging over here, denying the true humanity, but affirming, I mean, denying the true deity, but affirming humanity, Apollinarius says, oh no, he's real God, just not quite real man. And so they had the pendulum swings back the other direction. So the Council of Constantinople says, no, Apollinarius is wrong, but so is Arius. And so now we have reaffirmed the truth, and now we get what is known as the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, which is what we confess on Communion Sundays. That's the creed we confess. So it really dates to 381, not 325. So we have the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. And I won't write it all out. You can guess the spelling pretty closely. Just put Nicaea and Constantinople, shove them together, and put a dash in between, and you're all set. Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, that's what we confess, and that's what comes out of 381. Pretty big deal. All right, so the years go by, and now that we've got Arianism dealt with and Apollinarius dealt with, we're all done with our heresies, right? Wrong. In fact, throughout the 4th century, remember how numbering goes, 4th century means 300s AD, okay? So throughout the 4th century, we have a bunch of heresies coming on the scene, and one of the more predominant heresies are these questions about Christ's relationship within the Godhead and how the two natures are coming together. And this becomes one of the big presenting issues. In fact, by the end of this time period, we have Nestorius arriving on the scene. All right, and Nestorius, remember, had big problems talking about Mary being the mother of God, the Theotokos. Nestorius couldn't buy that. Christotokos, yeah, he was okay with that. She's the mother of Christ, but mother of God, he had problems with that. So Nestorius' solution was, well, you've got Christ as man, and you've got Christ as God, and we've got to sort out which one's which. And the big problem, of course, you end up with two Christs. Or the old scenario, two boards glued together. You can easily kind of separate them out. You got the human part and the divine part. They don't really interact very much. And that's why this word that Chemnitz likes, perichoresis, to dance around. We've covered that last time, I think. That really attacks in the story is because, no, there's a absolute interpenetration of the two natures. They are so working with each other. And that's also what the Ganus Apotelos Modicum is trying to get at. They're both always doing their thing. You can't pull them apart neatly. All right, so this is dealt with then at the next council, which comes along in 431. So 431, and this met in Ephesus. Now, where are these places, actually? All in Asia Minor. So where all of them are. They're all in Asia Minor. Constantinople, obviously, is Istanbul right on the straits. Nicaea is down the coast a bit down on the coast, and so is Ephesus down the coast, okay? But they're all in Asia Minor and along the coastline, pretty much. So this is Ephesus. This is the same Ephesus, of course, of Ephesians. So the council in Ephesus meets, and who is dealt with here? Nestorius. So Nestorius is dealt with, and we're done with him. In the intervening time period, interestingly also, in the same period, is when we have another group who was busy at work fighting against another problem that had come along, which was the whole kind of Apollinarianism. It doesn't quite die off immediately. It still floats around. And this is the time period when you've got the Cappadocian Fathers are busy. Actually, I want to put them where I'm ending up here, before 381. The Cappadocian Fathers were active I got my place in the wrong place, leading up to 381 and helped to deal with Apollinarianism. Okay? So the Cappadocian Fathers are very famous because the Cappadocian Fathers are?
Gregory
of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Basil the Great, or Basil, yeah. So, and Basil and Gregory of Nyssa are brothers, and Gregory of Nazianzus is their pal. And they all end up being bishops of three different cities. So these guys are busy doing their thing in the run-up to Constantinople, and they very much shape and influence the confession of things at Constantinople because the problem was Apollinarianism. Remember, because Apollinarianism said he doesn't really have a human mind, and that's when Gregory of Nazianzus says, that which is not assumed is not healed. Right? Remember that? Okay. And this is also sometimes known as the Monophysite controversy. Monophysis, physis meaning soul or nature. And Monophysite said there's only one nature, and that would be the divine kind of taking over everything. All right, so Nestorius is dealt with, and that's covered here then at the council in Ephesus, and the Theotokos is affirmed. So Mary really is the mother of God. And we would say that's true because of the genus idiomaticum, right? Because Jesus is fully human and fully divine, and because it happens to Jesus, it happens to in both natures, so he is God who is born. So Mary is the mother of God. We can say that. All right, but we're not done because we have immediately the swinging the other direction again. If Nestorius puts his emphasis too much on the two natures and ends up with two Jesuses, we have the other problem, which is putting the emphasis on the union, where the union becomes the overwhelming thing, and now we get Blender Jesus, who is being taught by Eutyches. All right. And so we have to have another council, and that council happens in 451. And that, of course, is the Council of Chalcedon. And Chalcedon is just sort of like the bedroom community across the straits from Constantinople. That's where Chalcedon is. So it's right up there, too. So all these places are in the same area, all in Asia Minor. So Chalcedon, 451, Eutyches is repudiated here. And what do we have as the great contribution out of Chalcedon? Yeah, the four negations. So we have the four negations of Chalcedon that we would say that Jesus Christ is two natures, one person. And the natures come together without confusion and without change and without division and without separation. And these are the four negations of Chalcedon. And that's what comes out of this creed. All right. So Eutyches is also teaching what is known as a Monophysite heresy. So this is what that looks like. So the Monophysite heresy, one nature. And because it's likened to this, well, yeah, okay, he's human and divine, but the human part is sort of like taking a drop of milk and dropping it in the ocean. Is it there? I suppose. But can you find it? Does it have any significance? Does it matter at all? Not in the least. And so, in other words, it's just so completely overwhelmed as to be gone. And so you might think blender Jesus equal parts, or really what he would be talking about would be sort of how the divine just so overwhelms completely. And so the human is insignificant because the nature of the union is because it's dominant here, and you lose the human nature. So the Monophysite heresy is rejected. Nestorius is rejected, and the four negations really deal with both of these, and we have orthodoxy coming out of this. This doesn't quite completely settle everything yet. There are still issues that need to be worked out. So we have one more thing that pops up, which is down the road, kind of a projection of Monophysites, is the problem of the Monothelites. And the Monothelites said that Jesus only has one will, because the Greek word for will is theleo, or thele, okay, the noun form, the verb form is theleo, to will, to wish. So the Monothelites said there's only one will at work in Jesus, and we have the same old issue. Well, okay, if he doesn't have a human will, then is the human will redeemed? Well, that's a problem. So does he have a human will? Yes. And does he have a divine will? Yes. Are they in concert? Well, sure, because of the union, but there's two wills. So this was the truth that was taught. So this is how kind of things shake out. One other issue that pops into here was the Pneumatomachians, which is those who are fighting against the Holy Spirit. And that was also kind of the lead up to Constantinople, where you had some people beginning to question, well, okay, maybe Jesus is part of God, but I don't think the Holy Spirit is. And that's why the third article in the Nicene Creed says, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds. So in other words, yes, the Holy Spirit's God. And that's why the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed affirms the Holy Spirit in the third article. That was to deal with the Pneumatomachians. But that's not our concern here because we're doing Christology, and that's not our primary issue. All right. So this kind of gives you the quick overview. And so, Joshua, you're right. It took me longer than 2 minutes to get there. Are there evidences still of these heresies floating around? Yeah. In fact, there were groups at the time who said, I think Nestorius is right. I really like Eutyches. Or sometimes what happened is you had missionaries going out and planting churches at a time when the doctrine was not being properly confessed, but they took their heresy with them. And then it became embedded. An example of this is Arianism. We had Arian missionaries going up into northern Gaul and starting up there, and they started founding churches. And, of course, that's present-day Germany, France, our forebears. And they ended up working their way back down Europe, and eventually into the 7th and 8th centuries in Spain, you've got the church having to fight Arianism again. How weird is that? We dealt with this 500 years ago, but bang, here it comes again, because it kind of came down through the back way, and here we are dealing with it. And that's why at the Council of Toledo, which is a late council in Spain, they were actually dealing with Arian stuff again. Kind of weird, but that's how these things work sometimes. We also have this going on, same thing here with this Nestorianism and this Eutychianism, the Monophysites. There are, today in the world, Monophysite churches, and the Coptic church is one of those, and the Syriac church. So you have these little pockets of churches, like in northern Africa, you know, northern above the Sahara, in northern Africa, or far eastern Africa, or in parts of Mesopotamia, the Syrian churches. You've got little pockets of Monophysite churches that are still Monophysite in their doctrine. And there are even some Nestorian churches still floating around. Some of the Orthodox churches that were not Greek, you know, a little further went, ended up being Nestorian. And there's even some evidences of Nestorianism in some of the churches in India, which have their roots supposedly in some of the Thomistic, you know, missionary kind of things, but they look rather Nestorian. So these heresies are still around. They have survived and kind of show up still in modern vestiges of Christianity. Still these ancient heresies are around. Kind of interesting. All right. It's been argued also that in many ways, liberal theology is really nothing more than a form of Nestorianism. Think back to our stuff we did in Stein when we had the quest for the historical Jesus. What are we really doing? Two Jesuses. Jesus of faith, Jesus of history. So one's divine, one's very human. So we got to kind of sort out which Jesus. Well, that's just pretty much sounds like Nestorius. And so it's been argued that, and this is what Sasse argues, that basically all liberal theology, you know, Harnack, Ritschl, are just Nestorian. And that's essentially what's going on there. And I think he's kind of on the right track with that. I'd agree. He also argues that one of the reasons why Islam has made such great headway in Africa and Mesopotamia is because their sloppy Christological heresy made them easy targets. And I think that's also kind of interesting, that if you don't have a clear profession of Christology, it's easy to kind of succumb to the Islamic view, which is that Jesus is a great prophet, but not God. And that's not too far from what Monophysites end up kind of getting, or the Nestorians, because you end up kind of diminishing the full Godhead, and it takes a shot at it. So I think there's something to be said for that as well. All right, so this is sort of the overview of trying to see how this all works out. Any questions about the quick overview? Maybe not so quick, but I wanted to position this a little better for you, because I've been doing almost everything I've put up here. I've talked about somewhere along the way, but it's been a little hit and miss, and I wanted to tighten it up for you a little bit. Okay. Yeah, John.
Not to get too crazy with words, but the Arian statement of there was a time when Jesus was not, is
right.
that a statement?
Is what?
When Jesus was not.
There was a time when Jesus was not, right.
Wouldn't we say that's true?
No.
There was a time when Jesus was not.
Oh, when Jesus, yeah, but not the Logos.
Right.
Sure, that's fine. But when he would say there was a time when he was not talking about Jesus, he was talking about the Logos.
Okay.
That was the whole point.
But the quote is Jesus?
No, it's one of those non-described antecedents. There was a time when he was not.
Okay.
And the he reference there is the Logos. Because you're right, from the standpoint of Christ's human nature, he came into being. He's a creature. You can say that. But now, see, also I would say, is it true to say that for Jesus there was a time when he was not, according to divine nature? Wrong. No, because he is fully the Son and always has been fully the Son. And so is there a time when he was not? No, he's always been. This gets back into Trinitarian stuff. And this is, one of the best ways to handle this thing is people say, well, if he's the Son, he's derived. And then you simply answer by saying, yeah, but if there's the Father, he has to have a Son to be a Father. So if he's the eternal Father, he has to be an eternal Son. There's just this eternal relationship. So it's not like there's a Father waiting for the Son to come along. There's always been a Father, always been a Son. It's just the way it is. And that kind of handles it pretty well, I think. But that's a Trinitarian issue. That was last quarter. Yes, Gary?
The terms we're using are for us, though. They're not for God at all. So
What do you mean, they're for us, not for God? I think I know what you mean, but go ahead.
They're so we have an understanding
right.
of God, not...
Well, we're not.
They don't really describe God.
Right. We are always.
God is way beyond.
We are always kind of approaching God as best we can and trying to find words to describe what's indescribable. That's true. Which is also a point from last quarter. This is Aquinas' whole point about using analogical language, that anything we say of God is always somehow approaching reality, but not really. Because God's God. And who can say anything with certainty beyond what he has told us? And so we confess as best we can, always recognizing this as kind of piecemeal and just a glimmer of what's there.
In that, the ultimate people are right, that God is way beyond us.
Oh, that's true. Yeah, that's true. He is way beyond us. But their problem is they don't have the right God. But that's another issue, too. All right. Anything else here?
Yep. Just so I can hear the four negations one more time, could you repeat
the
those?
The four negations. The four negations of Chalcedon. Chemnitz actually brings them up several times. The four negations of Chalcedon, you got two aimed at Nestorius and two aimed at Eutyches. And usually the ones aimed at Eutyches come first. So he is two natures without mixing and without change. So the human nature is not changed, the divine nature is not changed. They're not blended together into something new. So those two negations are aimed, obviously, at Eutyches. And the next two negations, he is two natures without division and without separation, which sound like synonyms, but not really. Division means you can easily separate which one's human, which one's divine. And separation would say you can pull them apart eventually. Maybe they're together for a while, but a time will come when you'll pull them apart. And the point is, never pull apart. So those are the four negations, and those are aimed at Nestorius.
Okay. It's just more for additional repetition.
That's fine. No problem. All right, anything else? Good. Good, good, good. Now we're in good shape, and I feel better that I've performed my duties a little more faithfully. Now we can move on to the tail end of Chemnitz, and we've got about half the book to go today, starting with page 240 or so. Any quick observations in this little wrap-up of the last part of the sit you were responsible for today?
He did a few non-7-point lists.
Yeah. Yes, he did. He had a 6-point list one time, which is really weird, and a couple 10-pointers. So, yes, he did a few things differently here. All right, good. True enough. Anything else? Any other observations? All right, so we have covered thoroughly, at least thoroughly enough, the first two genera, the genus Idiomaticum and the genus Apotelesmaticum, and we have noticed, and we've already talked about this, how Chemnitz really does not that hung up on terminology. In fact, he rarely actually talks about genus Idiomaticum or the genus Apotelesmaticum. What's his preferred terminology? Yeah, he just numbers them. First genus, second genus, third genus, which is not a bad way to go about it. The problem, and we will probably do that a lot more, the problem is, for some reason, Pieper decided to switch the order. And he flipped 2 and 3, so Pieper takes the third genus and makes it the second, and the second makes it third, and that confuses everything. That's why you've got to be a little more precise, depending on who you're talking to. Joel?
He also calls the third the highest.
Oh, who does? Yeah, well, Chemnitz says, oh, yeah. So the Myostaticum is most significant. All right, good. So we got our three genera, and now we're going to deal with the third one, the genus Myostaticum, and that's the topic for today. So genus Myostaticum, and the root here in Latin obviously tells you this is the genus of majesty. So the genus of majesty. And the idea is illustrated pretty well by our human nature box and our divine nature box, and including the person of Christ circle, all right? Remember, genus idiomaticum, we have the arrows going down to the person, that the idiomata, or the characteristics, are given to the person of Christ. And then the genus apotelesmaticum, the apotelesmata, are the results, or the actions, the activities. There the arrows go up. So whatever Christ does, he does according to both natures, both at work. And the genus myostaticum says that according to the personal union, because of the hypostatic union, because of the incarnation, all those are synonyms. Because of the hypostatic union, that the divine nature gives to the human nature some of its attributes for the carrying out of the work. And so we would illustrate that by the arrow going down through the person and into the human nature. And sometimes you'll see it illustrated with an arrow straight from the divine to human, which I think is a little bit shaky because that starts to look like the abstract. You know, the human is getting something from the divine, and that's not true. It's only because of the personal union. So because of the union in Christ, we have the attributes given to the divine, from the divine to the human. Okay? Question? No. All right. Good. So that's the genus Myostaticum. That's what we're talking about here. All right, let's hit some highlights. And I'm not going to be able to do page by page like we've done last times because we were short on time. We've got more pages to cover. But we'll hit some highlights. So I'm just going to kind of crank through. If I pass a page you've got a question about, stick your hand up and ask about it. Otherwise, we're just going to fly through here. Page 241, and these are some things that are just noteworthy, sometimes on the topic of genus Myostaticum, sometimes just because they're noteworthy. And this is a great quote attributed to Augustine. Last four lines. It must not be understood that we may believe, but it must be believed that we may understand. That's really good. That's one of those kind of stick it on your refrigerator quotes, or cross-stitch it in your sacristy somewhere, or on your car's dash or something. This is good stuff. It must not be understood that we may believe, but it must be believed that we may understand. You don't start with what's reasonable. You don't try to reason your way into these things. You simply take what God says, and then you make your reason captive and say, all right, I confess it, because that's what he says. That's the promise. I have to believe his promise. Does it make sense? Maybe not. That's what the word is. Hang on to it. And this is kind of cool because it's even Augustine who says this. So even Augustine has this sort of humility before the word of God and is willing to yield to it. And you don't always see that in some of those who claim Augustine as their forefather, like Calvin. But we'll try not to disparage other people. All right. But this comes through very nicely. On page 242, Chemnitz offers for us an overview of his method. And he follows this pretty assiduously. He starts with Scripture. And he goes to the early church. Early church translates as the fathers. And that's what we mean when we talk about patristics, right? Patristics is nothing more than the fathers, which is nothing more than these church guys who were writing and thinking and leading in the time of the church's earliest times. We have this usually divided into two categories. We have the ante-Nicene, right, and the post-Nicene. And remember, ante-Nicene is with an E, A-N-T-E, not A-N-T-I. So it's not like we're fighting with Nicaea or opposed to it. We're just before it, before it. Ante means before. That's why if you go down to the south and you see an antebellum plantation, what are you looking at? You're looking at a building built before the Civil War, because bellum means war and ante before the war. There you go. Now you know something else about your world. See, this is just called bonus education. You're here doing theology and you learn about sociological, historical stuff. All right, so we go from Scripture to the early church. Then the third category we pick up, the third thing he does is he likes to explore the different categories then how this works for our application. And so that's when he starts going into personal application or contemporary application and starts getting into the genera. That's his usual format. So he talks about how he did that with genus idiomaticum, genus apotelesmaticum, and now he's moving on forward. On 243, we have another example of Chemnitz at work with his great rhetoric and with his persuasive skills. Top of 243, we have an example of an a fortiori argument, a fortiori. Oops. Yeah. Fortiori. I got too many O's in there. I'll get it right yet. There we go. A fortiori, which means from the greater. And you guys, we do this all the time. It's just a from the greater argument. So this is what Jesus says. Oh, you of little faith, if God cares for the sparrows, won't he much more care for you? That's an a fortiori argument, from the greater. So if he takes care of the meaningless, insignificant sparrows, won't he take care of you and you matter a whole lot more? And if he's looking out for them, he's going to look out for you. So Chemnitz does the same thing here, top of 243. If the God who dwells in the saints through grace bestows upon them many divine gifts which far exceed their own natural powers, and if many marvelous things are done in them, what kind of impiety would it be to try to deny that in that particular unit of human nature in which the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, to want to acknowledge that only natural gifts are to be found, and to want to believe, despite the teaching and affirmation of Scripture, that nothing pertaining to it surpasses or exceeds the natural conditions of human nature as is considered by or in itself outside the hypostatic union. So in other words, he's saying, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes upon a Christian, he sometimes does things he wouldn't ordinarily do. You see the disciples getting courageous. You see people doing superhuman things and even doing some miracles. You know, how can Peter heal people? But he does. And so Chemnitz is saying, well, if God can do that with human flesh, ordinary human flesh, how much more should he be able to do that with the human flesh of the incarnation? Come on. There you've got the whole fullness of the Godhead dwelling. Of course the human nature is touched. That's the point of the argument. Classic fortiori argument. All right, so he goes forward here with this kind of introductory laying things out, and he has his favorite illustrations at work. 244, we encounter two of them. And on 244, we have his famous favorite one. He uses again and again and again, which you already know is iron in the fire. And he sharpens it even more, pun intended, by saying, we put a sword in the fire, and let's see what happens. And the illustration is outstanding for the Ganus Maiestaticum. In fact, Chemnitz admits more than once in here, sometimes when this gets confusing, he just backs up to his metaphor, and things fall back into place for him. And it works this way rather nicely. This is one of the few times that a metaphor really holds up well. So you take an iron sword, and you put it in the fire and superheat it, and then you pull it out. Is the iron still magnetic? Yes. Does it still conduct electricity? Yes. Does it still have mass? Yes. But now, does it give off light? Yes. Does it burn? Yes. Are those characteristics of the iron? No, but the fire. So the iron has actually taken idiomata, characteristics of the fire. Now, don't push the science on me, okay? So, and that's what's gone on here. Kind of cool. But what's really cool, now is when this illustration really shines, what has the iron given to the fire?
Nothing.
Exactly. Nothing. The fire's not diminished because of the presence of the iron. It's not somehow colder. It's not magnetic now. It's just still a fire. Nothing is given to the fire from the iron. And so now we have beautifully illustrated the non-reciprocity of the second Ganus. It all goes one direction because the divine needs nothing. There's not a reciprocity here. There's no reciprocal nature to this one. So we have the non-reciprocity of the third Ganus, the Ganus Maiestaticum. And that's exactly what's illustrated with our very nice illustration, the fire and the iron, and then the fire, or the iron and the fire. The other illustration on this page, and this is maybe helpful to you as well, he says, all right, suppose we have sunshine shining down and shining on mud. And you can probably make it more graphic if you want to, but we'll stay with mud. And so the sunshine is coming down and shining on mud. Is the mud going to be affected by the sunshine? It will get warm, actually be nice and toasty warm. Talk to a pig about that, all right? And so it'll be nice and warm from the sun shining on it, and it will even give off light. It can reflect if it's nice, glistening, you know, slimy mud. It'll reflect light back, sure, and it can do that. But is the mud affected by the sunlight? Yes. But is the sunlight affected by the mud? Does the sunlight become dirty or somehow colder? No, it doesn't. And it's absurd because the sunlight's not affected by it. So that's exactly the illustration. And it's kind of nice here. So that shining down makes the impact. And so the human nature, the mud, is clearly affected by the presence of the divine, while the divine is not in the least bit changed by the presence of the divine, the human with it. So that's a pretty good illustration, actually. 244 works out rather nicely. All right, so that's chapter 19. And he has given us our little introduction, and now he's going to press forward quickly with a whole series of chapters talking about all the things that are going on here. All right, so chapter 20, he starts to explore what are some of the gifts that were given to the human nature from the divine, and he unpacks this. He moves forward here pretty quickly. We have, I'm going to be very selective here on what I'm going to do with this. Page 254, we have a quote from Epiphanius, which is pretty good. He speaks this way in his Compendia, where he adds this brilliant statement, the true reality of human nature is not destroyed by the exaltation. See, this is the important thing. It's still a human nature. And that's why we can resist Nestorius or even Calvin, or Zwingli, who would say, well, you know, human nature has to say human nature. And our whole point is, it is still a human nature. Still a human nature. It's not destroyed. It's just given these special abilities because of the union. And it's still a human nature. That's the idea. All right, good. Pressing forward, chapter 21. Chemnitz is concerned, he says here, about the careful articulation of things, but there has to be some latitude in what language we use, and that's why he doesn't get too hung up on Maiestaticum or Apotelesmonicum, and he's just more concerned about making sure we get the true things taught, but it needs to be said well. And then he wraps this chapter up pretty quickly on page 262. And this is actually very nice summary of his whole position so far. Last full paragraph. From these few statements of Scripture and antiquity, it becomes clear that as a result of the hypostatic union with the Logos, not only created or finite qualities, but also many other things, which cannot be understood as created gifts or which cannot be understood as created gifts or qualities, but of necessity must be understood as attributes which are proper to the divine nature, have been given to the human nature in Christ above and beyond its essential or natural properties. So in other words, the human has some stuff that it doesn't normally have. It is certainly manifest from these quotations that these qualities are predicated as given to Christ in time, not simply according to his divine nature, but because of and respect to the assumed human nature, or according to the human nature, not only to the person in general through concrete terms, which designate the person, but expressly to the flesh or to the human nature in Christ. So I don't understand how anyone can deny it, unless in these matters the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. So Kenneth says it's just obvious that the human nature is doing some of these things. And then he uses Scripture. He's going to do this. We have examples where you've got Jesus, his bit being healing, or his touch healing people. And how can that happen? Or Jesus walking on the water. How can that happen? And yet it does. And clearly it's more than just the person of Christ that's doing this. The human nature itself is being given some special abilities, able to do these things. And that's the whole point. All right, so that's chapter 21. Moving on to chapter 22, call your attention, sidebar here, right off of our topic a little bit, but a really important point. Chemnitz starts off this chapter by saying this. In Romans 12:6, this is page 267, Paul correctly warns that every prophecy, that is, every doctrine and interpretation of Scripture in the church, must be referred to and determined according to the analogy of faith. That is, every doctrine, every interpretation must be in agreement with the fundamentals or principles of the faith, which have the express, clear, sure, and firm witness of Scripture, and there must be no conflict with these primary and fundamental points. This is really significant. This is really significant. All of our theology must cohere with the analogy of faith, analogia fidei. And you've heard this term thrown around sometimes, and we believe in it. We believe in it. Sometimes it's called the regula fide, okay, the rule of faith or the analogy of faith. And the idea is that there is a body of doctrine, there is a confession of the church which holds right down through the history of the church, and anything we teach has to be in conformity with this. Now, this principle of the analogy of faith is so important because it keeps us from running off into these weird sorts of things you get into when you start playing the fundamentalist game. See, we're not fundamentalists. More on this again next quarter when we talk about the Bible and the Word of God. But we're not fundamentalists. We're not biblicists. Our faith is founded on what? Christ. Founded on Christ. And how do we know about Christ? We know about Christ, yes, through Scripture, but we also know about Christ through what has been taught to us by the church, the analogy of faith. So even our reading of Scripture must be in conformity with the analogy of faith. And anything we teach has to be in conformity with the analogy of faith. That's what we're saying here. That's one of the reasons why we do not believe that the right thing to do is to hand a person a Bible and say, here, read this and believe it. Because how are they going to read it? Without the benefit of the analogy of faith. They need to be taught how to read. They need to be guided in the reading. And that's why even our phrase, sola scriptura, Bible alone, be really careful with that. Because we don't mean the Bible stands in isolation and all you need to do is read the Bible. That's a fundamentalist attitude. We don't believe that. We're saying that the 2,000 years of church history, the patristics, the fathers, the teachings of the faith matter. And we need to make sure we read in conjunction with that. Now, does that start sounding like, well, that's Rome, that's tradition? No, because we're not putting tradition above Scripture or equal to, but we're saying that absolutely shapes how we read it. They work together. And we have to be a lot more willing to grab onto and hold tight to this analogy of faith and be ready to embrace it than maybe we have been in some of our more recent past when we've made some slides, quite frankly, in a little bit more of a fundamentalistic direction. And that's not helpful to us. All right? Clear on that?
Yeah. Isn't it basically like saying that it'd be arrogant to think that in one of our lifetimes we could reproduce 2,000 years of...
This is quite true. It'd be very arrogant to think that we could do this. And, you know, it's really interesting, and we didn't talk about that this too much in here, but if you start looking at some of the teachings and the doctrines of some of these non-denominational churches or, you know, the Bible churches, or we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 church. Oh, isn't that cool? Wow. And so what we're going to do is we're going to ignore 2,000 years of church history. We're just going to go jump back to the first century, and we're going to let the Bible be our norm. Wow, it sounds so good, so attractive. But then you actually look at what they teach, and it's fascinating. They get so many things wrong. Classic example is right here in St. Louis, Joyce Meyer Ministry. Some of you heard of her. A few years ago, she sent out a little booklet to all of us living in St. Louis. We were so blessed. Apparently, she was maybe flush at that time with some money. And she sent out a little booklet to us all about who Jesus is. And it was fascinating, because you could read through this, and there's a lot of stuff that's fine, but there's a lot of stuff in there that's just old heresies. Stuff in there that sounds Arian, stuff that sounds modalistic, some stuff that sounds, you know, Nestorian. It's because they haven't lived through all these heresies. They're not paying attention to them. They don't do their patristics. This is what Chemnitz says. If you don't do your patristics, you're doomed to repeat the same mistakes. And it's true. And so that's one of the reasons why we know our church history is so we don't fall into these same errors, because you will essentially reproduce the same kinds of errors over again as you're working your way through this stuff. It's exactly what happens. Yep. So it's very arrogant to think we don't need the church's history. We're going to stand on our own. Whew. Pretty foolish and pretty arrogant. Agreed. All right, good. So I think that's a pretty important point. And what's really kind of cool is here's Chemnitz saying it exactly in writing, exactly the whole idea of the analogy of faith, and he's holding it up, and he's exactly right about that. All right, good. So then he presses on in this chapter, just essentially no commingling, no conversion, no abolition or equating of the natures. And so he's really fighting hard in this whole chapter against Eutyches and saying that you have to make sure that the human stays human and the divine stays divine and they're not lost. And so he's arguing hard against this monophysite idea that's kind of swallowed up. That's good. Page 277, nice summary statement, last complete paragraph. Therefore, we are not protesting about mere words or in a general way that something is contrary to the facts in the case, but we are showing in all seriousness and carefully explaining that in our churches, we in no way teach, allow, or approve a communication of the majesty which produces, brings, or introduces, or establishes a commingling, conversion, or equating of the nature's essential attributes in Christ. So he's making it real clear, because see, this is always the charge that comes from the other side. You're being Eutyches. You're being Eutychian. You're losing the natures. And we have to say, no, we're not. Human is still human. Divine is still divine. And that's why we're saying this.